in Luke 17 where this incident occurs. Immediately prior, Jesus has been teaching about faith, and the apostles say to him in verse 5, increase our faith, which is an interesting thing to say. Here were men who had faith, but they're asking Jesus for more faith, for greater faith. And it's Jesus they look to for that increase in their faith. I wonder, are you aware of that need for greater faith, for more faith in your life? I certainly am aware of it in my life. Lord, increase our faith. And then Jesus says to them in verse 6 of Luke chapter 17, he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus here is indicating that as well as faith being able to grow, faith is also able to do things. It's powerful. And even if faith is tiny, it can move things that have deep roots, and it can also see things planted where maybe nothing has ever grown before. There's a text of scripture for someone maybe going out on a work for God. And then we come to the incident here about faith, the healing of the 10 lepers, which ends in verse 19 with Jesus saying to the one who came back to say thank you, your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you, or your faith has made you whole. We live in a world of many faiths, but there is only one faith that heals, only one faith that makes you well, only one faith that makes you whole. And I want to think today about this faith as we find it here in this passage of Scripture. And I want to talk about this situation where these 10 lepers are coming to Jesus along the border between Samaria and Galilee. First of all, let's see the disease that drove these men to Jesus. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, says verse 11, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. Leprosy is an awful skin disease. It's also called Hansen's disease. Leprosy symptoms include white patches on the skin, inflammation, scales, boils. It attacks the nerve endings, especially on the body's extremities, and eventually it can lead to the loss of toes, of fingers, of eyes, and even of your nose. You can understand why. In Leviticus chapter 13, it says the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of his face, and he must cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, says Leviticus 13, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. And with those sorts of stipulations, you can understand why the Jews regarded leprosy as a judgment from God upon a person's life, as a punishment for sin, as a mark of the displeasure of God. But what we have got to remember is that leprosy in the Bible is often used as a means of understanding what it is to be a sinner in the eyes of God. In our day and age, and in the culture in which we are living, people don't think sin, if it exists at all. A lot of people nowadays just simply think it's really no big deal. We downplay sin, we minimize sin, we make light of sin, we discount sin. To break the law of God to the natural man may at most give him a bit of a bad conscience. But sure, I can just say a wee prayer, can't I? And everything's going to be all right. That is the blasé man speaking. That is the blind man speaking. Because actually to be a sinner in the eyes of God is to be unclean in the eyes of God. It is to be a leper in the eyes of God. It is to be diseased. It is to be left in an incurable state if we're just simply left to ourselves. And just as the leper had to keep his distance from the people, so a sinner is distanced from God. A sinner is in a far-off place. Isaiah 52 talks about the unclean thing. And speaking about the glory of the heavenly city, it says, the unclean will never enter you again. Malcolm Muggeridge was a one-time BBC journalist, and he tells of being in India and swimming one day in a river. He noticed on the opposite side of the river where he was swimming, a young lady had come down to bathe, and being a young man interested in young ladies, he decided that he would swim across the river and make the acquaintance of this young lady and maybe chat her up. When he got across the river to where she was, to his horror, he discovered that the girl was a leper. And he tells about how he immediately was repulsed by the look of this girl. He threw himself back into the water and he swam for all he was worth back to his own side of the river. He later felt bad for treating the girl that way. But nevertheless, it indicated the reaction of someone who doesn't have leprosy to someone who does have leprosy. And folks, that is a very useful and a very helpful picture of what God's reaction is to sinners. God is repulsed by sin. God is repulsed by sinners. God keeps his distance. God sees a diseased person that is unclean with a disease that is fatal if it is left to itself. And these men standing at a distance from Jesus, it's symbolic of how sinners in their natural state are distanced from God. We must keep back. If we come too close, our God, says the Bible, is a consuming fire. So that's the disease that drove these men to Jesus, because they hear about him and then they come and stand at a distance and they shout out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity upon us." I want you secondly to notice the direct approach they make to Jesus. People raise their voices for different reasons. During a row, they maybe raise their voice over the person they're rowing with. In a storm, maybe the wind is howling and they have to raise their voices to be heard. They, at a football match, have to raise their voices perhaps to shout at the players or to shout at the referee. And Isaiah chapter 52, we read about earlier, talks about how the watchmen on the towers, as they're watching for the runners coming with news of battle, they raise their voices. In the days before phones, runners would have run from the battlefield with news, hopefully of victory. And in Isaiah 52, it is news of victory. And the runners say to the watchmen, "Lift up your voices and shout to the city, our God reigns." In other words, God had won the victory. The battle belonged to the Lord. And no doubt these 10 lepers had heard of Jesus. The whole country was talking about Jesus, his teaching and his miracles. So when Jesus drew near, they weren't going to miss their opportunity. "Jesus, Master, have pity on us," they shouted in a loud voice to Jesus. They didn't look for a go-between. They didn't send someone to mediate between them and Jesus. They went route one and approached him directly. Some people think you need a priest to approach Jesus, but Jesus is the priest, the high priest. You may go to Jesus directly. And they shout, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And they're crying out to him that he would turn and look their way. Let me ask you, have you ever turned to Jesus yourself and cried out to him? Ever shouted to him? I wonder sometimes, are we too timid in the things of God? We can shout at football matches, at pop concerts, at school sports days. We can shout at the TV or the radio when some politician is saying something we disagree with. But in the things of God, so often we can be far too timid, far too backward, and it can betray a serious lack of belief. These men make a direct approach to Jesus Christ. They lift up their voices and they say, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Here are men acknowledging they had no claims over Jesus whatsoever. They had no right for anything from Jesus. He owed them nothing. But they threw themselves on his mercy. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy," or abounding in mercy, or overflowing in mercy. And so they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us, have mercy on us." If you think of a fountain in a public park, say, and this fountain is firing up water and it falls into the little trough around it, but something blocks the drain, maybe leaves block the drain, and the fountain keeps firing up the water, but eventually it overflows. And it waters the grass and it waters the beds in the area and it makes them grow. The mercy of God is like that. The mercy of God is like a fountain that is overflowing. God is plenteous in mercy. God is abounding in mercy. God is overflowing in mercy. God is full of mercy. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me." And these men believe Jesus is merciful. "Master Jesus, have mercy on us." Sometimes we can think, can't we, that really God isn't merciful. And we don't cry out to him. But Jesus is merciful, abounding in mercy. The third thing we find is the discovery they make through trusting him. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, it was the priests who had the responsibility of declaring whether someone had leprosy or not. These lepers had probably already been to the priests, and it must have been crushing to go to the priest and for the priest to announce, "You're unclean, you have leprosy." I think a similar thing nowadays is when a doctor tells a person they have cancer and there's nothing can be done for them. It's too far advanced. It's spread too far. It must be crushing to hear that news from a doctor. In Bible times, for the priest to say to you, "You have leprosy," was crushing to that person. So these men, they'd already been to the priest and they'd already received their diagnosis. Yet here is Jesus sending them back to the priest, and they maybe thought to themselves, "Well, what's the point?" But they obeyed. And as they went, says verse 14, they were cleansed. They took him at his word, in other words, and through trusting the word of Christ, the power of God was released into their lives. J.C. Ryle says, "He did not touch them and command their disease to depart. He prescribed no medicine, no washing, no use of outward material means. Yet healing power accompanied the words which he spoke. Relief met the afflicted company as soon as they obeyed his command." You maybe wonder why in a Presbyterian service, or indeed in any faithful gospel service, there is so much made about the preaching of the word of God. Why is it the central part of a worship service? Why is it not the singing that's the central part? Why is it not the praying that's the central part? We make the preaching of the word of God the central part of our worship service because it has divine power to destroy strongholds. And here were men who believed the word as it came to them, who took the word on faith, who trusted the word of Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest," and they obeyed his word. And as they went, they were cleansed. They discovered the power of Christ released into their lives, and they were cleansed from their uncleanness. Michael Cassidy is a church leader in South Africa. And in his biography, he tells about how as a young man, he went from South Africa to Cambridge in England as a student. And when he went to Cambridge, he was a church-going, God-fearing, prayer-saying, respectable young man. He went to a church service one day, and afterwards a friend asked him a question. "Michael, do you know Christ?" The question dumbfounded him, and he made a few comments about, "Well, I go to church." His friend persisted, "Michael, have you ever surrendered your life to Christ?" Cassidy says this, "I realized that like the rich young man who approaches Jesus in Mark chapter 10, wanting to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life, I had done everything in the religious life as I then understood it, except give myself to Christ." He admitted this to his friend. His friend turned to Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And his friend pointed to that verse and said, "That is a promise of Scripture. If you invite him in, he will come in." And Cassidy says, he mouthed a few words to the Lord. And he said, "I wanted him in my heart as my ruler and as my friend. Would he come in and be with me?" And he committed his life to the Lord. His life was transformed. He trusted the word, and the word of the Lord flooded his life and totally transformed it. And he went on to be an evangelist across Africa. And my point is this: it is one thing to hear the word of the Lord. It is one thing to listen to sermons. It is one thing. These lepers, they had just heard the voice of Jesus. But they had to obey the voice of Jesus. It's one thing to hear about the cross. It's one thing to know about the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. It's one thing to hear about him. It's quite another thing to commit to him and to call upon him in a loud voice and to say, "Master, have mercy upon me. Save me, Jesus." Because that's where cleansing of sin is found. That is what it will take to take Jesus at his word, to trust him, to obey him, to put your faith into him and into his words. And you are assured here, as these men went, they were cleansed, that if you obey the word of the Lord, you too will be cleansed. I wonder, is there someone listening to me tonight and you are aware of an unclean heart? And you need to go to Christ for that heart to be cleansed, because there's no one else you can go to get that heart cleansed. The church can't cleanse it. Good deeds can't cleanse it. You need Christ to cleanse it. You need to go to him and surrender your life to Christ. Lift up your voice, believing that he will come in and that he will save your soul. The last thing we find here is the delight that only one of these 10 lepers demonstrated, verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." The fact he was a Samaritan, and Jesus points that out, indicates that the others were Jews. The fact that Jesus healed a Samaritan as well as the Jews indicates that he is the Savior of all, of Jew and of Gentile alike. As Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." We also have here a lesson in thankfulness, that it's important to give thanks quickly. Otherwise, life moves on and you forget to express thanks. Leon Morris says, if men do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all. And what's true of men is also true of women. If women do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all. Could I ask you tonight, when was the last time? And this has challenged me. I think sometimes as you go on in your Christian faith, as the years begin to clock up, when was the last time you or I thanked Jesus for the cross, for your salvation, for the Holy Spirit, for the hope of glory? I don't think we sing it here. I was trying to remember. But you know that hymn, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me your great salvation so rich and free." We live today in a world of entitlement, where everyone knows what they're entitled to, where everyone knows their rights, and they're all shouting about their rights, and it so often leads to a grudge mentality, a moany, groany culture where we complain about everything, and anything we get, we just feel, well, this is what I'm entitled to, isn't it? But here is this one leper comes back to Jesus. We are being shown here that if you cultivate an attitude of gratitude, it will overrule all that negativity. If you can see Jesus and fall down at his feet and give him thanks, there will be a lightness in your spirit, a joy that knows no limit, a welling up of the grace of God, and you'll be able to say, well, here in the grace of God I stand. These men are aware that something has happened, but only one comes back. All 10 are healed of leprosy, but only one turns back. The Bible talks about, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool at the cross. This one man, this Samaritan leper, comes back to give thanks. The 9 others were cleansed by the mercy of God. But this man, Jesus says to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. The first 9 were cured of leprosy, but their souls, it seems to me, weren't saved. One of the signs of a person who is saved is that they go back and they thank Jesus and they have gratitude in their hearts to Jesus, especially for the cross. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Thank you for the cross, Lord. It's significant, isn't it, that Jesus says to this Samaritan who had been a leper, rise and go, your faith has made you well. He wasn't just cured of leprosy, his soul was saved. Your faith, it can also be translated, I think in the King James Version, has made you whole. You're now a whole man. You've got everything now, including eternal life. And the sign of this is this gratitude. Someone has said that Christian theology, if you were to sum it up in one word, it's the one word, grace. And if you're going to sum up the ethics of Christianity in terms of how you live out the grace, it's the word gratitude. Grace and gratitude is Christianity. It's not rules. It's not a code of conduct. It's a grateful spirit to a gracious Savior. That's Christianity. And let me venture to say that the fruit of true conversion in a human heart is a sense of gratitude to God, thankfulness to Jesus Christ, and especially thankfulness for the cross. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to maintain a grateful spirit. Sometimes you've really got to work at it. And it's much more than just singing thank you songs or saying thank you prayers. It's a daily attitude, an overflowing of a heart of gratitude and of love to the Lord. It's something that we have to work at. I wonder, the people around you in your home, the people in your workplace, you call yourself saved and on the narrow way that leads to life, do they think of you, do they think of me as someone who is grateful? Grateful. Or are we just groany? Has your faith made you well? Has your faith made you whole? Can you say with certainty tonight that the power of God has come into your life? You're no longer unclean, but you're clean. No longer groaning, but grateful. No longer faithless, but faithful. The just shall live by faith, says the Bible. Faith is such a precious gift. It's no wonder the Bible talks about precious faith. And it comes to those who Jesus reaches out to and who respond to the voice of Jesus. I encourage you tonight to respond to that voice, to commit your life to him, that you too might be like this leper who returned to give thanks and praise to God, because this is what God is doing in the world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this scriptural passage. We thank you for this leper, this Samaritan who came back to say thank you. Help us, Father, we pray, to have this mark in our lives if we claim to be saved tonight. Help us to live out this gratitude, Lord God, this thankfulness. And Father, may we live in such a way that glorifies the Christ who saves us at the cross and who there says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We thank you for that cleansing blood. We thank you, Father, for the way in which Jesus applies that blood to our souls to cleanse us. Help us, we pray, Lord, to live gratefully for these and all your benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.